If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I wish some of the other brethren were here. I'm hoping we can be a help to them. But I'm just going to read the first one verse because we're going to read the rest of it. So I'm going to start off reading just verse 13. And so if you will, if you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so I want to bring a message, whereby one Spirit are we all baptized. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for your blessings, for your word, Lord. We're so thankful for the light that you give us. Yes. Lord, we are so dull at times, so dark from our preferences and from our things that we've always known and the premises that we have. And we're so grateful that sometimes you can break through those things. And Lord, I sure am grateful. And also grateful, Lord, for men who've challenged us on things that cause us to have to look at your word instead of go by what we've always believed. And so I thank you now, Lord, for the men you know who challenged me years ago. And Lord, we're thankful for those who stand here on this. And Lord, help me to be able to explain the grammatical way that we look at this, that we know truth, not by anything, but by your word and by your words exactly as they're written. And Lord, we ask this and you'll help me to do this. And I pray that every heart will be open. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, so verse 13 of chapter 12 is, you know, one of the most cherished texts really dealing with the New Testament church in all the Bible. But it's also one of the verses most often used outside the context. In fact, what I did right now, what I read, I took that verse out of context. And you know why? The very first word tells you so. For. The word "for" there says you can't use it because it's there for a reason, right? Yeah. It's based upon what's already been gone before. So if you read verse 13 and just read verse 13, you have already taken the Word of God out of context by it, and it's a witness against you in that very thing. So I want to explain a few things. Our approach to Scripture, first of all, as Bible believers, is that we believe every word. And I'm not saying that as a mantra. I was in a church for many years that every Sunday they preached about we're King James Bible and you don't need no whatever all this other stuff. It's all we believe every word. It changes us. We don't change it, and all that. But honestly, when you hear that a lot of times you come to it's kind of it'll dawn on you. Sometimes that's something of a smokescreen. If you have to say that all the time, there's something wrong. A lot of times what people have, they have a system. It's called believing the Bible. The Bible believers believe the system. Okay? I'm saying that with quotation marks. They believe what is convenient, they'll believe those words, and they'll even go to verses like, see that comma there, if that was changed, that would, you know, that's good, that's edifying. You know, if you take that comma out, it changes. I can show you some places in the Bible, you take a comma out, it changes the words. And they may be good at that, but when it comes to when those words or that comma or that one little thing, when it goes against their system of what they call believing the book, you want to talk about pushing a hot button. You ain't never seen the wrath. I've seen them curse. I've seen them. Remember when the Jews, when Paul preached and gave his testimony, they took off their coats and their clothes and threw dust in the air. Why would someone do that when they're faced with truth? Why would they do that? Well, because there's something going against them. They're fighting it, okay? And so when you say that you believe every word of God, every comma, every tittle, every jot, you claim that's your profession of faith. And when it comes, when the word of God actually goes against your belief, there's nothing left there. But I mean, the pressure cooker's on, the hot button's been hit, and I like to touch that hot button just for fun. I've done it a few times. By naivete, thinking like surely they, because knowing what they say, they believe every word, thinking, okay, well, since then surely this, but after you do it a couple, two or three times, it becomes amusing. And, well, Ruckmanites, and Ruckman influenced, now I was with the church 13 years, it was Ruckman influence, and we said we weren't Ruckmanite. I knew some good brothers. They're good gentlemen. You know, some good. Some of them were maybe more of that spirit. But they were Ruckman influenced. And now, immediately when you say that, say, oh, you're not a King James Bible believer. You know, that's, oh, so did Ruckman write the book, you know. Right. Ruckman did not believe the King James Bible. He believed in a system, okay. Right. He believed in a system, but he believed in the gap theory. He believed that couples would be transported into other planets to re-inhabit. He believed that, he said himself, that I've read a number of times, I read most of his books when I cut my teeth on all of that because I was looking for the King James Bible. You believe that the rapture, all there will be there is clothing and blood because, and the reason why? Because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. I'm like, where's the flesh? I mean, you know, just a lot of crazy stuff like that. And most of those from that camp, I wasn't even going to bring his name up, so I was going to leave it clean from that, but you made me. So, sure, you need to know. You need to point those things out. What they'll do, most of those, there's those who are influenced by Ruckmanism who they say they're not Ruckmanite, okay? And they will dismiss those things. Yeah, well, Doc believed in that. Yeah, that was something, you know. And they'll put that aside. However, in a church of that influence, don't you dare touch on any of those doctrines. Don't you dare touch on gap theory. Y'all know what gap theory is? They believe that you can add whatever in. And they believe that there was another world. He taught there's another world that was destroyed. And then this was the second world. And but we know that death came by sin, okay? And the first death, that's what caused, you know, in the world was you know, was what, when sin came in the world, that's what caused death, okay? So anyway, there's no reason to add the gap theory in there, except that you've got a program or something. And most that I know, they do not embrace the gap theory, but don't you dare touch on it because it'll spoil the unity of the brethren because there might be someone you might offend. I'm like, I'm sorry. Take a baby aspirin, who is it, brother said? Yeah. Take a baby aspirin, but I'm sticking with the Word of God. If you claim you believe the Word of God, then hey, what's, you know, then all, you know, there, nobody should be offended. Nothing shall offend them. Great peace of they that love thy law. So I think what it is kind of a, it tends to be a slap in the face, and you don't mean it to be, but anyway, so our approach as Bible believers is to believe every word, and I mean that literally. The way that God gave it to us in this literal, grammatical, historical context. None of us have a right to the Word of God. We don't. Pastor Woody said that. We don't have a right to it. It's His God. It's right. His Word, not ours. Right. You don't have a right to have it. So we accept, we receive it as it's written. So we not only that, but we do not apply preconceptions to the Word of God. In fact, rather, we need to be diligent in challenging them. There's a lot of things even Pastor Woody brought. You know, if we have a preconception, we should question, why do I believe this? Right. You know, Pastor Woody brought out the thing, the washing by the Word. And, you know, people take, they'll go to 1 John 5:7, and they say that water, says you know, the three that bear witness on earth. I don't want to re-preach all that, but say, one of them is water. Well, that must be Word because they apply that. When he went back to that verse, the washing of the water by the Word, that Word was the preaching. It wasn't the Word of God. It wasn't Logos. It wasn't the Word. It was Word preaching, the way it's used, okay? And also, it doesn't say that the Word is water. And so, well, if you had a preconception, you were like, wow, that kind of, you know, but we should be willing, open, consider, and challenge every preconception we have. Why do I think that on everything? When you go to a verse and show why. Because we are all given to preconceptions, especially if you've been versed in doctrine, you've been hearing it, you'll pick up a lot more things than you ever realized you did. A lot of books that I've read in the past, when I was newly, you know, just getting into the Bible and a new preacher, a lot of those things were on other topics, but I picked up doctrines on things, particularly in the universal church, that I didn't even know were there. And so there's more danger involved than what we give credit for. You got to be careful on some things. All right, so we need to challenge them and let the Word of God interpret itself. By the way, no place in the Bible does it say you are to interpret the Bible.
Amen.
We're not to interpret it, we're to receive it.
That's right.
Okay, so I'm going to deal with some more of that. But there are people that have many different varying ideas of their interpretation. And when the Bible disagrees with them, I was sitting in a meeting and I was dealing with this very text with a preacher. And he was, well, anyway, when I started dealing with this, he said, well, that's your interpretation. Now, following what you're going to hear, so you put it together, I had just gone word by word by word on several things. And he said, well, that's your interpretation. And my response was, I didn't interpret anything here. The Word of God did. You just don't agree with it. And after he heard the word, see, but we're religious beings. And that's, we need to work. That's part of your fallen nature, by the way, is that you became a religious being, okay? And so we're trying to get away from religion. We're trying to get into the book, okay? Not the religion the way, the old time way that they, you know, that's a whole nother, let him talk about that. But anyway, so the Bible says in 2 Peter, I'll read this to you, 1 verse 20, says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So I contend that there's no such thing as a personal interpretation. No one has a right to say that's your interpretation, because you don't have a right to have an interpretation. You have only the God's word. We take it and we run with it, but that's almost like embezzlement. I mean, it's a misuse of what we're become a steward for. If you have your interpretation, and so when someone tells me, well, that's your interpretation, I'm like, oh, I beg to defer right there. I have no right to an interpretation. I can only know what the Word of God says by the Word of God. And that's what's called the hermeneutic of Christ. Hermeneutic in the Bible, when you go to Bible college, you take a class of hermeneutics. And they say it's called Bible interp, you know, interpretation. I don't like the word interpretation, you know, in that sense. But what they do is they teach you how to understand the Bible by the Bible, and you learn grammar and you learn how words. One of the best things for me, the tools in Bible college, is we had to take English. It was horrible. I hated English. I didn't even know what a verb was. I knew nothing. I knew something about what a verb was, but man, when it gets anything beyond verb and noun, I was, you know. And we were every class was in the Bible, and we'd break down every sentence. Whoa, did I start to learn some things about the English language and about the Word of God? And they worked hand in hand together. I see the wisdom in doing that. Every preacher should take English.
Yes.
If you're English. If you're a Spanish preacher, then take Spanish. But I'm saying you should know your language and how language is together. And always, if you can ever do it, take another language. When you start to think in another language, you can start to understand yours better and in thoughts. It adds color to your language. I don't care what language it is. I think it's a very beneficial thing to learn another language. Okay. How many of y'all speak Spanish here? One, uno, dos, tres. That's it? Just three? Only three. You speak a little Spanish, don't you? Yeah. Well, okay. Well, I think it's good that you should, I think it's a very valuable tool. Learn Spanish. You know, that's the big language here, right? That's the biggest, the best. So learn it, use it. And when you do, you're going to find out what you learn about English. Now you're thinking, I'm applying all this, and you'll see why. You might have to, when the end of this thing, you might have to go back to the beginning and try to get some more of this. But so the Lord put a prime emphasis on his words. Now he did not put an emphasis on his truths or on the great ideas, but on his words. The Bible says, and if you're familiar with the verse, what we'll read is Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. You all probably know this. And it says in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It does not say the word.
Right.
It says words.
Amen.
And this King James Bible happens to be the seventh English from the true text. From the true text. We don't count Wycliffe because that came from a corrupt text. So this is the seventh. And just coincidence, I guess. Amen. So the Lord puts, and he said, for verily, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Y'all know what a jot and tittle is? I know Brad does. Y'all know what it is? Let me, you have a, and there is a pen. All right. If you were to write Hebrew, if you want to turn to Psalm 119, just look at some of these, the letters. By the way, in Hebrew, we don't write block letters like what's in there. You write it in shorthand, but don't look anything like that. So, yeah, well, they have two alphabets, basically. Whoops, just 2 minutes here. That was a little bit sloppy. This This, okay, I'm just going to give you some of these.
Just tell everyone how you felt.
I lived in Israel for 10 years. Okay. So learned, immersed in it. But you want to learn Hebrew alphabet, Psalm 119. There's two of them that are, because of a different dot, you'll have a repeat. There's Sin and Shin. There's one that looks like a W. That's toward the end. Okay, but anyway, but I can help you with that. And by the way it's written is not how it's pronounced. So this is Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hei, Vav, Zayin. And then there's Chet, Tet, Yud. And I'll just do a couple of these. Chet. And I'll just forget that. We don't need to go all that. But actually, in shorthands, I got Chet, Tet, Yud. Okay. This is where you got, we use the term alphabet. Where'd you get alphabet? Where is it? What word is that? Honestly, do you have any?
Alpha, beta
in Greek. Where'd the Greeks get it? Aleph, beta. So in Hebrew, we say we learn the Aleph, beta. Okay, well, that's where you got alphabet. There's a lot of Hebrew influence there is in English that we don't even know. In Spanish and all these, okay. So anyway, all these are the letters here. Aleph, beta. Now, you notice this? Bait, you notice this little line right here? First of all, that's called a tittle. Now, if you were to take that off, that would be kaf, the letter kaf. That one little line makes all the difference between whether it's a kaf or a bait. That's a tittle. Likewise, see the hey and the chet? You see how that's like a square almost? And this has got a little thing missing? Okay, these little lines are called tittles. You see on the zion? There's a little line, a little tail back there. Now you can do also like the dalet. There's just a little tiny line, a tiny one. If you take that off, it's a resh, like an R. Okay. So you see how the Lord didn't say just His words. He's talking even the parts of letters that He'd preserve. Now He's either a liar or is He telling you? I mean, obviously, I don't like to say that way, but the Lord's either telling the truth, promised. I mean, if he can't keep every letter, he can't keep your soul.
Right.
How are you going to base John? If John 3:16, how do you know it's not missing a tittle somewhere? Now the jot is this. That's this English word of saying yod. Okay, it's spelled J-O-D in your Bible, and right, it's pronounced yod. If you understand J's, all they speak Spanish, you have your J's are in pronounced hey, right? I was in California one time in a place called El. And I said, this is pretty neat, this El Cajon. And the guy said, well, wait. Here in Spanish, you know, out here, our J's are H. He said, oh, El Cajon, okay. And I said, yeah, I'm coming back here later next year. And they said, oh, about when? I said, about Hoon or Hulai. That's all made up. It's a joke. But I'm just kidding. But anyway, so your J's are Jose, is J-O-S-E. Well, in Hebrew, it's Yah. So where's Joshua? He's not here. He's at work. All right. He's the one that laid out and missed the. I'm just kidding. Okay. Yehoshua is Hebrew for that. Yeah. So how do you say in Spanish? Jose? Josue? But short Jose? That's Joshua?
Joseph?
Josue. So you see the difference. So when you see the J, you just understand it. And in German, it's Yah also. Okay. So J's don't always mean J. Do you have a J in Spanish? I'm curious. I'm sorry. I don't want to sideline the rabbit trail. But is there a J sound? There is? Hofa?
But there's no J sound.
Yeah, there's J sound. There's no J sound. There's no J. Even like George's. Jorge. Yeah, okay. All right. So we can go back to the recording now. So the jot is is the smallest letter in Hebrew, and this is the 10th letter. And of course, their numbers are also there. If you want to know how to write numbers, when it goes to 10, then it would go Yud Aleph, Yud Beit, Yud. That's for 11, 12. Okay, that's useless information. But anyway, that is what the Lord said He would preserve jot and tittle, even to these little tiny. There's the tittle. That's what He's promised to preserve. Therefore, if He's going to preserve everything, then I think we ought to observe every word, every comma, everything is in there. Amen? All right, so let me get back to my notes. But So the Lord said in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It's forever. And so the basis of religious errors in New Christianity, as well as in your corrupt Bibles, not our corrupt Bibles, but in the Bibles that are corrupt, they come from a corrupt text, and there are all these corruptions that they call Bibles. It's always been found in the difference regarding the Word of God. Do you believe every word? Do you believe the hermeneutic of Christ? Or do you want to believe that, and those, the Bibles that are corrupted, the NIV, the NASB, and the, I can't even keep up with them anymore. All those come from a corrupt text, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And from the very beginning, from the Docetist cult, they did not believe the words. That's the one thing that they departed, that not every word, it's the great truths.
Right.
Okay. And that's why Origen is the origin of a man named Origen with the E-N. That's how you remember it, or he's the origin. He wrote a six-column hexapla, and the fifth column is what he believed the Word of God should have said. And it was from that that Eusebius, his disciple, whatever, copied it. And so when Constantine wanted 50 Bibles for the Church of Rome, I say the word church, that's how they call it. They wanted 50 Bibles. They did. They hurriedly copied them, and it didn't matter, because if you don't believe every word and every jot and every tittle, what does it matter how it's worded?
Right.
You're just looking for the great ideas, right? 50 of those things came to Rome, and none of them survived except for two. One of them was shelved in the Vatican Library. They were corrupt. They were corrupt. They were known to be corrupt. The other one was Sinaiticus, found in a trash can by Tischendorf. And these two disagree with each other in 3,000 places in the four Gospels alone. And yet those are the basis of your critical text, which all your new corrupt Bibles come from, because they're older and better. Well, I'm sorry. Actually, we actually do have documents now that are older than those.
Amen.
So there is no original. So when someone tells them, talks about in the original, it says, you know they're lying, okay?
Right.
Because there is no original. But anyway, the fact is, the reason why, the very basis of the differences in these Bibles, and they teach corrupt doctrine, they do. When someone says they don't change doctrine, they are...
Sure.
Whether they're intentionally lying or they're just woefully ignorant, but no preacher has any business being ignorant about that subject right there.
Amen.
No preacher does. Anyway, it's all about whether it's the words. That's all about. And that's what Jesus Christ believed. So we follow his hermeneutic. You want to understand? I don't care if it's prophecy or if it's something past. When you look at how the Lord interpreted prophecy, he went by the very words. That word means what it says, and it says what it means, and that means it literally. When he fulfilled prophecy, hey, he happened to fulfill it, being born in Bethlehem at that particular time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, see, there was literal. So we see that former prophecies fulfilled literally as it's written. I guess we can know that the future will be also.
Sure.
And that'll help you a whole lot when you're reading through the book of Revelation. Yeah. It means exactly as it says.
Amen.
So the idea that the words of God are subject to religious dogma, which, of course, that's, which they consider to be the great spiritual truths, instead of the words that's the basis of many religious errors. And so we take the exact same attitude and conviction that the Lord has concerning that. And that has been the hallmark of what makes us Baptists. I understand our baptism makes us Baptists, but ultimately there's one below that. The Word of God is what the true Word of God, taken as it said, that's how we know there is scriptural baptism.
Yes.
And so the Baptist does the baptism makes us Baptists, but ultimately it's the Word of God that makes us Baptists.
Sure.
And that's a hallmark of God's people. You start departing on that, it'll be one generation before you're into a new evangelical, you're using some other thing. One generation is all it takes. Boom, and you're no longer a New Testament church.
Yep.
Very fast that you can lose your candlestick. And so and that is also the difference that separates us from Protestants. Or Catholics, or anything else. The thing that makes us distinct from all others that call themselves Christian. Now, I'm hoping to show how important that is in this wonderful passage. So you're wondering, when are you going to get to the preaching? You know, I'm getting there. But I'm trying to lay the foundation of why we can know this is right. So as we delve into the passage, we're going to give to see an absolute and valuable treasure that will completely affect your understanding of the New Testament church itself. Now, these are clearly written. The truth is a complete mystery to many people because the biblical truth is spiritually discerned. You find people like, I don't understand the King James Bible. That's because the things of God are spiritually discerned. Amen. So if you don't want to understand it, it's going to be a mystery. Or if you insist on sticking by some premise, this is going to be a mystery to you. Until you're going to be, and it might make you upset. Until it's time you think about, Lord, just give it to God. By the way, I promise you I won't depart from the King James Bible from any word or every comma of this. I promise you that. So take it easy. Fear nothing, because unless you have any doubts about the King James Bible, you have nothing to fear here. And you can test everything I'm saying by the words of God. All right, so the most common interpretation or misinterpretation for this verse fits the most common error in Christianity. And this sits at the very root, the very foundation of the very difference that's going to separate us from everything. Yeah. All right? And is that the Holy Spirit baptizes you into an invisible, mystical body at the point of salvation. How many of you came up in that doctrine? I did. Y'all did? You did? So you did? I mean, that's all I knew. That's all I knew from the get-go. So this was radical to me. And I actually had, and I'm a graduate of a Bible college. I'm preaching all around, and I'm going to Israel. And a pastor challenged me on this. And I said, well, obviously, of course, I'm strongly local church. I'm a big B Baptist, you know, fundamentalist. I'm separated. Talking to this pastor friend of mine in San Diego, California, his name is Thomas Cassidy. And I said, obviously, though, there is a spirit body, an invisible body. He said, really? Where'd you get that? I said, oh, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Well, he must not know anything. He said, really? Why don't you take a look at that, every word of that thing? I appreciate him doing that. A lot of pastors would just hang up on you, no. And so I owe a debt. That's why I go out of my way to try to help people. Sometimes it backfires, but usually it's a blessing because I owe a debt. Because some people just get mad at you and call your name and, you know, whatever. But because of that, so that is the basis of this. I went from word for word on this, comparing it to its context, and found out that it put me in a bad way. Because suddenly now what that is saying is against everything that I knew. And every man that I knew and respected and looked up to and learned from did not agree with that, with what the Bible's saying. And I'm like, I must be wrong. I must not be seeing this right. And so I go back over it again. The Bible, and it becomes more clear and more clear and more clear. And it comes a point where I felt like I was standing all alone. There wasn't another soul in the world that stood that could see this. And so I must be wrong. And the more the more I got into it, and the more clear it became. So anyway, the thing of it is, there's also within the framework, you know, unless you consider the words of this. Now, if you take this out of context and ignore the word for, because you have to if you're going to take it out of context, right? You can't use that word with the word for. That means you got to line it up. So just take that out of context. And just use that verse alone, you can justify a spirit baptism. But as I said, you can't take it out of context. And so also, there's another issue here at stake that a lot of people don't consider, but you have to bridge a huge doctrinal gap. You're going to have a mystical thing here. Because baptism is never used to mean salvation anywhere in Scripture. Amen. Baptists are the only people, capital O, only people that believe that baptism is not salvation. Now, there are a lot of people that will say they do not believe that immersion, and there's a lot of Baptists that are against what they call baptismal regeneration, having they don't know what regeneration means anyway, but they're against it. And I know one guy, he's from that same camp we're talking about, and pastoring a Baptist church, so-called, in Tennessee, came out of the Church of Christ. He's adamant against this water, so much so that he doesn't believe anyone needs to be baptized at all to be a member of the church. He told me that. He's consistent perhaps in that. However, it's honestly, there is a conflict there, because he believes that this is baptism of salvation. Right. He does believe in baptismal salvation, right, because the one true baptism to him is this baptism of salvation. Yeah. So that is why he's opposing himself. That's why he's so angry at this other doctrine. So you got to think about why people are. Sometimes we don't even know why we're so adamant about certain things. And you kind of have to look under the cover a little bit. He believes in baptismal salvation as thoroughly as any Church of Christ Campbellite does. The only difference is that he doesn't believe it's literal water. He believes in a mystical one.
right.
We do not, and that's the thing that separates us from Catholics, Protestants, and you name it, from so-called Baptists.
Yes, that's right.
All right? All right. And so our outline today is going to be from verse 13. I'm going to use each word and bring out some gems as best I can. So to keep, of course, we understand about the context. So let me erase this thing, and we'll start with the word for. And not to belabor it too much, but we understand we got to look why it's there for. For. All right. So that links us, of course, to the context. That means right then, right off the bat, the very first word God uses in that thing is a declaration that you now must understand this by means of the rest of, in the context, by the rest of that chapter. All right. And it's used in the same way that a therefore is, okay? So now let me go ahead and read. Then we're going to read the whole chapter. Starting from verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So what's the context going to be dealing with? Spiritual gifts, okay? And it doesn't say gift, it says gifts. That means they're all different ones, and we're going to see that. It says, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. My next point is going to be dealing with the word by, so pay attention to that word by as we use it. All six times previous to the seventh. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So we're looking at diversity. There's different gifts. Everyone's different. But it's within the context of one thing, one Lord, one Spirit, right, that gives them all. So in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. To profit what? To profit who? We're going to see that it's the body of Christ, the church. So every one of you has a different spiritual gift. It's for what? Is it to profit you? No, it's to profit one another, right? And what we will see is the church. All right, so for one, is to given by the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, we need to understand, and we're going to get to this later, but we need to probably clinch it here. What is the body? What is the body? Is it a spiritual entity, or is it a metaphor for something he's talking about? Well, he says here in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Who's the ye? Church of Corinth. So we understand right there, by the word of God, we interpret what body means. You don't have a right to interpret that by your own.
That's right.
You know, so we have to use the word of God. So the body is, by the way, every body, everything, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to deal with body later. But anytime you see body in Scripture, it's literal. Or the way we use it, it's literal. Student body, judicial body, congressional body. You ever see an invisible one where they don't know each other? Where they're scattered around the world? You never find that. They have to be together in an ecclesia to make a body. Okay? All right, but I want to get back to this one. Now, so we've seen that. We've looked at every one of them. So we see in verse 3, as we read, no spiritual gift will operate contrary to the Spirit that gave them. Have you ever met Christians that their actions contradict the Bible? And they'll say, well, this is how God led me. Well, I'm sorry, you've got a different spirit. That doesn't mean you're lost. You're just following. Why would saved people be told to try the spirits to see whether they're God? Yeah. How do you try the spirits? The word of God.
Amen.
That's how you try it. Because the Holy Ghost wrote the Bible. So if God tells you to do anything that's, you know, that's contrary to the word of God, that's when you try the spirit. You say, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says, and you go in there. That's not quite right. You know what? That isn't God that told me that. And by the way, do you think the devil doesn't seem like God when he comes to you? Absolutely. He didn't come to you with horns.
Right.
He comes to you as a lion. Yeah, wonderful person. And he's very religious, too. And he'll have you do religious things because the devil is very religious. So you can sure they're not operating by the Spirit of God, but by their own fleshly spirit or some other spirit. Verse 4, we have diversities of gifts within the church body, but only one spirit that influences and orchestrates them all. And we'll get into that. Verse 5, besides our gifts, each of us have different roles. You all have a different responsibility and authority, but only Christ is the Lord. Some people are called to be called to preach. Some people are called, you're a deacon perhaps. You've been installed as a deacon. Do you have deacons here? We don't either, but it's a biblical office. We don't need them, so we all serve. Some are called to be the pastor, and that the pastor is a gift to the church. God gave them as a gift. But we're all submitted to the Lord, so we're all equal before God. We have different jobs, different responsibilities, okay, but we are all in that sense. All right, so we have different roles we do. Now, and two, some of the very spiritual gifts are different if you're male or female or a child or adult. For example, a prophet. I've known women who had the gift, and that's I'm not talking about the charismatic stuff. I probably shouldn't open that can of worms here, but yet I don't want to sidetrack my message. But there are Brother Brad talked about the other night. There's seven gifts listed in Romans, and they coincide with these. There's nine here, but we understand there's a couple of them that are ceased. But the point is, if it's a woman, someone who has the motivational gift of a prophet, they love truth. They just love truth, and they want to, they love it. But if it's a woman, it's going to come out a little bit differently than a man, okay? And the same with mercy is going to come out different than a man. And the same with exhortation, so God knows that there's that diversity within the body, and he puts you here for a reason, to function as a body. And every one of you is a member, an individual member, and you need to do your job, what you're supposed to do.
Amen.
Whoever you are, whatever station you're at. Now, you can walk on your hands, but it's a lot better to walk on the feet. And so we can make, if you won't do your job, then that means you're going to walk on your hands if you're having to be the foot. All right, but that's a whole other subject. But so verse 7 through 11 gave us examples how each gift operates to function in that body. These things are absolutely impossible to work except in the framework of a local New Testament church. You cannot make this work with a brother in China or Russia or Spain. You might even know who he is, but you can't work together as a body. He's not in that same body. You got to be together, and that's why you all know this. You demonstrate it when you put on this thing. You've got some of you do the food. Some of you set out the chairs. Some of you put up the tent. Some of you make sure all the things behind the scenes. Some of you sing. You all have your job. So we function as one, but it's all one, right? We're all, right, we're one body in Christ. And that's why it's a beautiful metaphor. It's absurd to use the word body in anything other than a literal locature. It's absurd. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work in any form of language except in religion. Only religion could concoct something such an aberration as that.
Yes.
So that's precisely the point, is why the devil wants to take away that from you. Because he would have erring brethren to build their a spiritual function outside of a local church. Why do you think the devil would be against a local New Testament church body functioning as the kingdom of God on earth? Of course, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? So that's why the error. But you can defeat that by simply going by the words of God, as it's written. So, and by the way, the churches, that they'll say, hey, we're Big B Baptist, but they still believe in a spiritual invisible body, they become dysfunctional in the sense of, when you understand the kingdom of God, they become just a gathering of people of faith. And I'm not saying anyone's lost. It's not a matter of salvation here. We're dealing with the kingdom of God on earth, how it functions. All right, so it says in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, the metaphor of a body is to show how we function as a unit. Christianity that's removed from a New Testament church replaces the metaphor with an invisible, mystical entity which was never made, which is never, it's never Bible. You challenge somebody, and you know what? They're going to give you all kinds of reasons, but bring them back to it. Where do you get this invisible body? If this is speaking of an invisible body, then you're going to have a premise somewhere in the Bible, if you believe the King James Bible, every word that you say you do, then give me the premise where the Lord instituted this invisible body. Tell me where it's at. What you're doing is you're applying a premise to it. You're going premise to proof text. Hey, I know some Jehovah's Witness can do that. They'll go premise, they'll make a statement, and then move. I can do that. You know what? Judas went out and hanged himself. Right? Now I'll flip to another page. Go and do thou likewise.
Yeah.
Premise to proof text. You can make the Bible say anything you want to. And if you want to make it fit a religious system, you can do it. But what we're here is challenging the premise. Let's go by the words of God. Build your faith on that, not on any premise. Challenge every premise. Why do we believe that? You know, and ask. So when you replace the metaphor, which is biblical, we understand it's even defined by the Bible itself. It's a metaphor here in verse 25, 27, right? So if you challenge it, now they're making an entity out of it that's not even in the Bible. And therefore they arrest the word of God, the God's metaphor, to make it something that never was intended. And that which was supposed to function as in a literal practical use is now nebulous, invisible entity, and it swims around in their own make-believe cloud. And that's why you get people that church hop.
Yeah,
I've dealt with people so many times. They're saved. They love Jesus and everything. And they'll actually tell me, I'm part of the true church. They actually say that.
Yeah.
Well, you know, the spiritual always supplants the physical. When you're dealing with spiritual, when you're dealing with religious things, Plato, you understand how Plato believed that there is a mystical thing for every physical thing? We call it Platonic. If you find a man and woman, you hear someone say they had a platonic relationship, what they're saying, have you heard that saying? I've heard it. It's basically, it's adultery, but they haven't come together yet in a physical. They're having a platonic one. That means they're connected. These two, it's usually speaking of someone has an affair, a platonic relationship. You know what I'm saying? They really like each other a whole lot, right? And they connect with each other. They're soulmates. They're becoming soulmates, which is wrong if they're married. You know what I'm saying? And they have not yet. They will come together, by the way. But the spiritual thing always supplants the fit. So they can say we believe in the local church. They'll do that all the time because, by the way, here, let me give you a little hint on here. The invisible church does not support missionaries or evangelists or pastors, all right? So they have to get their support from a physical church, right? So they're going to throw a bone, oh, we believe in that big church. But ultimately, they belong to the true church, the mystical church. And that's where their allegiance lies. You start preaching truth, they're gone, all right? Because they have no, you know, no loyalty to that, what Christ founded. And they'll take exception to that Christ founded the church in his ministry. All right, so Christians that have swallowed this thing are not conjoined by doctrinal truth to anything real. And they identify with a mystical entity, which is false. The first thing that devil will ever to get you is to ruin you is to believe a lie. That's the first thing he did with Eve. Once you can believe a lie, you can destroy a church. By the way, that happens in churches. When you find there's a lie that enters in and some that you start not loving one another or start suspecting one another, it's all usually when brethren start looking at each other and you've lost your unity, the basis of that will be a lie. Somewhere a lie was believed, and because of that, Satan owns it. All right? And so you think this is not going to hurt you doctrinally, your spiritual life, by not understanding what happens so often, people say, well, that's a minor thing. You know, that's your interpretation. That's a hair-splitting issue, brother. It's a divider of the brethren. It's not a divide. This is, you know what? If we get unity, we base it on truth. We don't base it on mystical things. I can't accept this mystical idea that's not even in the Bible. And then while you're claiming you're a Bible believer,
right. We
just can't do that. Now, I don't hate the brethren because I was in the same thing. I have mercy. And, you know, I have toward a brother and want to bring them along, okay? To which time they reject it, and you just kind of let it go. But so that's the basis of the ecumenical movement. I want to get into this some things. We got some deeper things to deal with that. This ecumenical movement. We're going to find out where fundamentalism is absolutely self-contradictory. Absolutely. So the ecumenical movement, Christians are taught that truth and error are relative and mystical. Where'd they get that from? The basis of that thing is going to be right here.
Right.
Therefore, we should lay aside all favor and unity of the error, on error. And so their gifts, their loyalty, and their testimony are likewise mystical and visible, and you'll find out for long they don't even look like Christians. They don't. Well, why? Where did it happen at the lie from the get-go? And so they become a lord unto themselves in the name of Christ, and while giving lip service to Christ. That's my first point. My second point is by. After this, we're going to break. I can see this is going to go too long. So we'll take a break after by and then come back if I leave if a cliffhanger, hopefully. But all right, so the next word, it says for by. All right, it's surprising, this word by, what this is a preposition. The word by is. I'll probably write some more here. There's a number of things here that's interesting. And this really, this word by is honestly probably one of the most important words in this entire verse. It's also one of the smallest, all right? And it's used repeatedly in these verses. But if you counted the times we used it from chapter 12, verse 1, and if you like numerology, it's used 7 times up to verse 13. Verse 13 is the 7th, the number of God, if you will. But it's used, so if you want to know what that word by, how it's used, then you use, then you look how it's used before that, 6 times. And every time this word by is used, it's the Spirit is doing something. By the Spirit, you're, well, let's go to it and we'll see. And the point will be here that they suddenly want to change the 7th time to mean something else. Wow, that's crazy. Okay, look at verse 3. It says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you something. Who's speaking? Who? It's a rhetorical question. No man speaking by the Spirit of God. Who's speaking? Is it the Spirit or is it the man? It's the man. He's speaking what, though? By the Spirit, right? So you're dealing with the Spirit enables him to speak.
Amen.
Are we all together on this? It's not the Spirit speaking, it's the man speaking by the Spirit.
Amen.
This is critical. Because there's 3 different ways you can use the word by, and God demonstrates it 6 times before he uses it in verse 13. And we're going to look at every one of them. Notice here that it's not the Holy Spirit speaking, but the man. Now, verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Okay, who has the word of wisdom? Who's using it? For one, it says for to one. Who's the one? Is it the Spirit? It's not capital. That's speaking about a church member. For one member is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another member, and we understand in the context, it's talking about members. To another member of knowledge by the Spirit. So the Spirit is what enables this gift to be worked. By the grace of God, amen?
Right.
Okay. By the way, the word grace is charis. That's where you get charismatic. They talk about their gifts. Grace is connected to gifts, and grace doesn't stop the moment you got off your knees. It's what empowers you to live your Christian life throughout the rest of the time. And you have a gift that's given you to use in the church. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Who's the another? Is that another Spirit? No. To another member.
Good.
By. That same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that same Spirit. So look at every one of the bys here. 6 times it's used as an enabling, okay?
Amen.
In all 7 instances in this passage, the Spirit is not the doer but the enabler.
Amen.
And God proves that by this word every time. Now, if we're going to base our faith and our practice on the Word of God, then let's be consistent.
Wow.
If God's wrong, then you're wrong, okay? It's pretty silly to say God's wrong, okay? But I'm saying if His Word, if you really believe His Word, then let's base it on that. You've got to base your interpretation, if you will. You're going to have to base your understanding on the Scripture of what these words say, how they say it. You have no right to divert from that. And if you're going to stand up here and prance around and say you believe every word of the King James Bible, it changes you, you don't change it, and you're going to say all that stuff, and then you're going to take this verse out of context to fit a Protestant version of what you think church is to be, then that makes you open. So now you have now compelled me to have to stand and say, brother, either depending on how he's doing it, whether he's a liar or whether, brother, you are very wrong, take a seat and let us help you. You certainly can't. You're talking heresy here. You know what heresy is? Heresy is division. There's a difference between a heretic and heresy. Heresy is the thing that divides brethren. And error is what, because it's a lie, right? A lie will divide. So heresy divides brethren, and it divides them from what? From the truth. The truth unifies. Error splits brethren. So a heretic is one that purposely will use falsehood and divide brethren. And that's somebody, there's a point when someone maybe is speaking heresy, and if we're all honest, have you ever done so? Have you ever preached an untruth? I have. I've used this verse out of context and used it in the wrong way. But there's a difference. That didn't make, I wasn't a heretic. A heretic is somebody, they're not going to submit to truth. At that point, what's the third admonition? Reject them? All right. So anyway, I threw that in for free too. But So it is the Spirit is not the doer, but the enabler. And it is by the Spirit that a member speaks a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge and has faith and does healing, etc. There are three main uses of the word by in English. And they are proximity, action, and instrumental. I'll give you an example. Proximity is when you're standing by something, next to, okay? So in that sense, for an example, I was standing by the road when I was hit by the horse, okay? First use of it was I was, in Hebrew we have a difference, it's al-yad, it's you're standing next to it. You know, that's pretty simple, it's by hand. It's, you know, on hand, that means proximity issue of it. But then I was hitting by the horse. That's a whole different thing. Now, that's the action, okay? The horse hit me. You see how I can use it? And so by the road in action, the horse hits you. Those are two senses of the road. A third sense is the instrumental use of it, which is used very commonly in Scripture and most often. For an example, I got to church by way of horse today. Now, that didn't, you see, who got to church? I did. I'm the subject, right? I got to church. And it was by way of the horse that took me. So those are three ways you can use by. In that sense, of course, you got the church. Now, let me show you something. If you turn to 2 Peter 3:1. 2 Peter 3:1. I want to be thorough so we get it, but I don't want to overdo. Here's a good example. It says in 2 Peter verse 3 and 1, it says, "This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." By way of remembrance. You see that the remembrance is the instrumental use of remembrance is what stirs up your minds. You see the instrumental use? By the Spirit. It's the Spirit that you see that's it's in that instrumental sense, which we saw seven times, certainly demonstrated very clearly six times before you got to verse 13. That it's the instrumental sense of by. I'll prove this, by the way. I won't leave it. We'll continue with this. But also, if you look at Hebrews 11:2, if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 2, it says, "For by it," okay? It says, "For by it." Now, what is the it? You look before the first verse. "It is now faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen." So what is the it? Faith. Okay, so "for by it," by faith, "the elders obtained a good report." Now, who obtained a good report? Did faith or did the elders?
Right.
Okay, I want to make sure. Y'all with me, right? This is how you just use simple language. Okay. And so, "for by it," faith, "the elders obtained a good report." All right. Now, here's the thing. English is an analytic language. I don't know. English and Chinese are two analytic languages, and there's a difference between analytic and synthetic. So, a synthetic language is when you understand things by their ending and in their prefixes. Hebrew is and Greek are both synthetic. So, you can change a complete word. That's why we have italics in the King James Bible, because they're there. But it's you can have several words, but there's only one word in the Greek or Hebrew that says it because of the endings and the prefix. That's what makes that sentence in English, because analytically we build it, okay? Chinese does that too, as I understand. I do not know. I know one word in Chinese, ni hao, that's it, you know? All right, and don't eat cat, you know? But I know eat cat, but... I'm sorry, that's a silly joke. But the point is, I think Spanish is synthetic, is it not? Do you change everything? But we do, in English, we change some things with the L-Y at the end. It's an adverb, you know. Okay, we have some of that, but not, our language isn't built on it. Spanish? Is it built? It must be synthetic, right? Well, you. Yeah, when you add something, but it's one word, right? But because of the ending, it changes everything. Yes, in that sense. Okay. So you add it. That's the same thing with Greek. All right. Same thing with Hebrew. It changes. Yep. When you but it's one word, but it takes three or four words in English to make it sense of it, right? That's why your italics have to be there. They are there. They're meant to be there. They're in the words, okay? All right, because I've heard people say, ignore the italics. That's not true. Now, we understand that you can understand this by the King James Bible English. Amen. You do not need anything else, all right? Amen. Now, that I'm not one of those, I'm not going to put down, I love languages, okay? And I have no problem. I do not correct. How could you correct the King James Bible? Okay, that's a fool, okay? But I would read my devotions in Hebrew and English when I was a lot sharper on Hebrew, when I was living in Israel, okay? So I got a lot of color out of it, and I got a lot of understanding from it, okay? And so it was good, but it just helped me to made me amazed at how the King James Bible, it made me all the more like, oh my goodness, how wonderful this thing is, you know? And because I could see how the way they interpreted it, you know, the way they wrote it, you know. So anyway, so any of those, if any of you are offended by Greek, just go ahead and shut it off just for a moment here. This is for those who have to have a Greek to prove what I'm saying. All your ecumenists were going to need it.
Right.
And some of the Ruckmanites, if they don't know Greek, they hate it. And if they do know it, they might enjoy it. But this word here, by, in the Greek, I hate to even say that word. When I was in Bible college, if we said the word Greek in the pulpit, we would flunk Greek. He said, while you're in school, if you use the word Greek in the pulpit, you fail the class because you are not qualified for one thing. You've had a semester of Greek, and now you're going to start talking about what the Greek says. That's the teacher wanted me to. You got an English Bible; it's perfect. So that was, you know, I did benefit from that.
Amen.
But this word is called N, and if you were to write it in English, and phonetically, it would be like that, N. But that's Greek, N, epsilon, noon, you know. All right. Now, here's the thing about that. As you know, some of they're very precise on their words, on things like that, on their prepositions and so on. That word N always takes the dative case. For those that love the Greek language or whatever, this is for them. I don't know if it's going to be sent out, okay? You don't need this. I'm going to prove it in English. I haven't even hardly got there yet. Beyond a shadow of a doubt in English. But this is just to add a little cap on here to prove it. Now, that word N is also in when it says by way of remembrance in 1 Peter that we read. It uses the exact same word, same root word there. I use the word root word when I'm talking about those. To stir up your minds by remembrance. And that's how it reads in the Koine Greek. And so let me get on a little bit more, and I'll hit back on this end. It takes the dative case, and I'll explain what that means. But and so in English, you build the sentence by the word order. You can't change the word order in English, and it won't make sense, where you could in Spanish and other languages. You could in Hebrew. You can change the word order, and it'll mean the same thing. Because it's synthetic. You're using prefixes and endings that really describe what you're saying. I'll give you an example of that. Let me see. Of course, another thing about that is English has a dedicated word for each purpose. We don't have the synthetic way of doing it. So they're individual, they're placed in order. That's called syntax, S-Y-N-T-A-X. When I was in Bible college, that was on our test. What is syntax? I'm like, I never heard of such a thing. It's a tax on sin or something, you know. I didn't know what to say. I was just buried. But that's called syntax, how you put it together. And it's got to do that to make sense. And sometimes the meaning is completely subjective to the order. If I said, how old you are? You know what I'm saying? I'm saying you're old. I'm saying, my, how old you are, right? If I say, how old are you, it's a whole different thing. Now I'm saying, I'm asking you, all right? And so all that is just, all I did is change the word order. But in English, you can't do that. So that's why it's very important that this is written, because in their minds, they changed the word order on this, and the NIV does completely in all the other Bibles. And I'll show you that. So synthetic languages like Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, etc., they have many variations for each word, and they tend to be more exact in the words themselves, but do not depend on word order. That's why English has got it's very, I remember, how did somebody say it? They used the word, it was someone in Israel, I remember they're saying that, it's more expressive. They said, English is so expressive. We have so many nuances. You change a word and you can express something so much nicer, and or, you know, so many ways. It's not that way in Hebrew as much. English is a very expressive language because of the way it's built. So the word orders everything. And if you word this word, if you move this word by around in the sentence, it will change what it means completely, and it will make the Holy Spirit being the doer instead of the enabler. And so that's exactly how those who presume a universal church doctrine, how they interpret this verse, even though they may say they believe every word of the King James Bible, this is how they word the verse. We are all baptized by one Spirit. Now think about that. We're all baptized by one Spirit. What did I just say? The Spirit baptizes us all, right? But that's not how the King James Bible reads it. By one Spirit are we all baptized, and there's a huge difference. Think, it takes time to soak this in, but think about this. And it shows that he is the instrument that influences the following of it. Our Protestant brethren, by the way, they can't run to the Greek on this thing and say, oh, you know what, because they'll do that to correct the Bible. Yeah. Let them do it. Oh, buddy, go to the Greek then. If that's what's going to take for you to get you into the English, go for the Greek. Of course, go for the right one, the received text. Go ahead, look at it. See what that word is. It says N. And that word always takes the dative case, which precisely denotes that its object is at rest. When we're dealing with cases in Greek, if you have to have Greek, you don't need it. But if you, this is for those who, you know, got to have it. And the evangelicals are going to go to it, so you know they are, right? So you better have an answer. Tell them, oh, please do so go to the Greek, because it will actually correct your NIV. Because your NIV is purposefully written wrong. And so the dative case, it proves that the action is performed by the subject of the sentence, we all, under the influence of the object. Okay? You understand that? I should say that. It precisely denotes that the object is at rest. What's the object of the preposition? Spirit. Right? You follow me? It's not doing it. It's enabling. It's not the one doing it.
Right.
So take that to your Greek teacher. You know, Mr. New Evangelical or Mr. I don't care, Mr. Wannabe, you say you're a Baptist, but you're not a Baptist by doctrine. Take that to your Greek teacher and have them take a good look at that. So by the word by, very clearly emphasizes the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit, not the action. The influence of the Spirit. So there's several places like that. I mean, you can see where Simon went to the temple by the, he was led or by the Spirit. I'm not quoting it correctly, but it was by, who went to the temple? Simon did. Remember the old man Simon, he went to see the baby when Christ was brought into the temple. He was led by the Spirit to do so. It wasn't the Spirit that went to the temple, it was Simon. Right. You follow me? Right. By the influence. You'll find this very, very often used, that we're in this word by, in that sense. So the King James Bible words it exactly correct. You can't correct it. The new versions word it according to their presumption, which departs from it. Now hear this. Please don't anyone go out here saying that I'm reading from the NIV. I'm going to quote the NIV here, though, to give you an example. The NIV says in this verse, for we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. So what did they just say? They just said the Spirit baptized you. Completely, not only did they depart from the Greek, their original Greek, they departed from it. Purposefully. Why? To fit their ecclesiastical assumptions, which are completely wrong. So they're trying to, they made a Bible to fit their false doctrine. And so this is just one small illustration of how the modern perversions are truly doctrinally corrupt. Don't let anyone tell you that, well, it doesn't change any doctrine. That is absolutely a lie.
That's right.
They do correct, they do have a huge doctrinal issues. And that corruption is a product of that one issue. It's about words, it's not about precepts or about concepts. It's about words, folks. Every comma, it's about the words. Every jot and tittle, that's what it's about. And that's what will keep us straight. I'm going to end with this, and we'll come back to it. And this one's I'm throwing in for free. Acts 9:31, And just to give you another example of how the NIV changes doctrine, Acts 9:31. Does anyone have an NIV? Sure, if you want to, if you got it, if it's handy. Before Acts 9:31?
Yeah.
Oh, that I was from the NIV? That was 1 Corinthians 12:13. So the Ruckmanites are getting their doctrine from the NIV, I guess, on this issue. Boy, wouldn't that make them burn? You want to read it? Acts 9:31.
This is in the NIV here. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord.
Okay, now the Word of God says, then had the churches rest. What does yours say?
Then the church throughout Judea.
Right there, church. They're universal. They took two words, two letters out and made it a universal. They took churches. Amen. It says the churches. That means there was independent bodies of Christ.
Amen.
They're all independent and visible. But now the NIV changed it to church. Then the church had. Well, we're so used to hearing that gobbledygook when they talk about the church, so even the rapture of the church,
right,
that we don't want to question it. But honestly, it changes doctrine.